It's certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're a little bit light with regard to our own number because of Emberly. And we talk about Thanksgiving. I listening to the to Josh Jackson this morning talk about the fact that they avoided family on Thanksgiving because there was a sickness going around. Well, we weren't so smart in the Cox household, and apparently in the Davis household as well, because we had a stomach virus passing around, and everyone got it, all the adults at least, and that's including Ellen and Tommy, so they're not here today. Aunt Tommy is still sick with it, and Mom's home with her, and Debbie felt like she might still be contagious. She was a bit nauseous last night, so she's not here either. So a fewer number than otherwise would be here. I know that the Craig ladies are also still suffering from some illness. And so we've got quite a few of our number that are missing. We'll hopefully have a few others that will be creeping in as time goes on this morning. But we are grateful for the fact that you're here and that we have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. 2 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to be. We're going to take a week's break off of our discussion of the words of Jesus as found in the book of John. And I'm going to address this text by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I trust that it will have some sentiments, some principles that are found in it that will be beneficial to you as you seek to live as a Christian for the Lord. And in fact, this particular lesson talks a great deal about the importance of having a proper motivation in our service to the Master. In verse 9, we are told by the Apostle Paul, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And he gives us the expression to be well-pleasing to Him because we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Him, the judgment seat of Christ. So there, at the very beginning of our lesson, we have some motivation for why we are to act as we do as Christians, at least motivation that the Apostle Paul expressed as to why he acts as he did. And that is because he knew that the Lord was his judge, and as a result, it was his desire to please his Lord. But I want to note, as we begin our reading in verse 12 of the text, and the text will center in the verses between verse 12 and verse 21, the purity of the motivation that was present in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the reason for that motivation, in addition to this idea that we're going to stand before the Lord as our judge, and how this ought to be present in each of our lives as well. So I'd like to begin the time that we have together this morning by reading, beginning in verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading by us. We implore you, in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I think the easiest way to address the sentiments that are expressed, at least that I want to emphasize in this text, is by simply beginning in verse 12 and going down in a structural direction to the end of the chapter. And I want to just notice again that there is a distinction that is made with regard to proper motivation that is found in the 12th verse. He talks about the fact that he was not going to make an attempt to justify himself or to commend himself to them again. Now, that's something the Apostle Paul had done previously in his first letter. It is something that Paul found necessary to do from time to time, to justify his ministry. I think that he understood that the Corinthians, because of their response to his initial admonitions in the first letter, that they understood the authority of Paul as an apostle and found it no longer necessary to defend himself and to boast on his own behalf. He said, "I speak as a fool," but he was defending his apostleship and his authority to speak to them. He didn't feel it necessary, but he wanted to give them an opportunity to commend him to others. And that way, they would have something to say with regard to their own defense and the defense of Paul, in contrast to those who, he says in the latter part of verse 12, glory in appearance and not in heart. Glory in appearance. Now, you will remember that this is a good description of the Pharisees. They glory in appearance rather than in heart. I would like to turn, and I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and just address this for a moment. You'll recognize again the importance of a truthful motivation or a sincere motivation as we render our service to God. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he addressed them concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that they sit in Moses' seat. Now understand, there are two things to note with regard to Moses' seat. Had opportunity to go over to Israel and noted that the synagogues all were oriented to where the doorway of the synagogue, the entrance to the synagogue, faced toward the city of Jerusalem. It was something that was done in the building of the synagogues in the first century. And instead of doing it the way we do, where you have, for example, these pews that are sitting up here for the leaders of worship to sit as the worship period begins, well, theirs were at the front of the building in the sense of where the entrance was. I guess we talk about that as being the exit. It's also the entrance as well. But they sat there at the front of the synagogue, and they were sitting at Moses' seat. Moses' seat was placed at the entrance to that synagogue. So this was a position of importance. It was one that was given those who sat there as an indication of authority and position among the Jews. But it was something that was a position of exaltation and one that was sought out by those who were in this group, the scribes and the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. And so again, it is not only indicative of authority, but also a striving. There are individuals who wanted to be seen of men, and that would be the motivation of some who would sit there. And so as he describes this religious group, he says, "You do whatever they tell you to observe." He says, "That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." And so there was a difference between what they commanded of others and what they themselves were willing to do. And notice the kind of approach that they had to religion. He said, "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men." That is the glory in appearance. "They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." He said, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so the pronouncing of woe upon the Pharisees and the scribes, and the call for them as being hypocrites, was because they sought aggrandizement. Their appearance, their desire, their boasting was in appearance and not in the heart. And so Paul said, "I'm not like them." And he said, you're not to be like them either. And that's the premise of the lesson this morning. We are not like the Pharisees were, or at least we are not supposed to be like the Pharisees were. And it's important incumbent upon each and every one of us to examine our own hearts to ensure that when we glory, our glory is not in appearance, but rather in the fact that Christ lives in us. In other words, we do what we do and God receives the glory. We do not do that for self-aggrandizement. And that's what the Apostle Paul is proclaiming and claiming for himself and also exhorting them to have as present in their heart. And so in verse 13, he said, if we are beside ourselves, that indicates again this very strong motivation that he has. He said, if that is the case, it is for God. And if we're of sound mind, it is for you, for the love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge this way. If one died for all, then all died. Now, think about this for just a few moments. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that everything we do because of the Lord. The Apostle Paul a number of times indicated that it was not his desire to please men. His desire was to please God. We've already expressed that from verse 9 and 10 of that text. Notice in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That was his motivation as he served God. And there was a reason for that. It was what animated him. Two things, his love for God and his love for others. Because he understood, as is stated in the gospel account, the epistle of Romans, as he expressed his preaching of the gospel account, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it was as a result of that, he said in the previous verse, verse 15 of the text, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach it. He understood the importance of it. He had a desire because he felt himself to be a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, to preach that gospel. Because of what God had done for him, he understood his obligation to others to proclaim that message. And so because it is what God desired of him, because of his concern for the soul of others, that he did what he did. That was what animated him. It was not because of any personal gain that he might receive. Now again, it's important that we ask ourselves the same question because the reasons for that motivation that are mentioned in this text are as true for us as it was for him. All have died, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is why Jesus sent his Son to this earth himself to die as a sacrifice for our sins, to pay the price to appease God's judgment and his righteous wrath, to redeem us and reconcile us to God. That was the reason why that one died. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What Jesus accomplished for every single one of us is so great and so grand as it should be our primary, if not sole motivation, for living the life that we live. It is a sense of debt that we owe. It is the recognition of how great a gift that gift of grace is. And as a result, our commensurate response should be, if we have any understanding of it, it should be to fully live our lives for Jesus Christ. Notice in that text in verse 15, since he died for all, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him, for Christ. The Apostle Paul expressed that in innumerable ways throughout all of the epistles that he wrote. Perhaps you'll remember Galatians chapter 2, a very similar proclamation there when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He indicated that the things that he did because he was animated by Jesus Christ. He accomplished those things because that's what Christ wanted him to do. That's how Christ desired for him to live his life. And since that was the case, that was what he did. That was his motivation. That was the reason for his motivation. And so, Paul became a child of God. He was crucified with Christ. There was a change in his motivation. And there is a change in the way he viewed life in its entirety. And this is where perhaps this is driven home most strongly. When we talk about being born again, a new birth, We talk about a new relationship. How far-reaching is that in actuality in our lives? As we examine the relationships we sustain with others, we examine our actions, how we spend our time, how we involve ourselves in and among others, what is present there? What impact does Jesus have in every aspect of it? I want you to notice what he said in verse 16, because I think this is very helpful in expressing just the extent of that change in life that ought to be present in everyone who names the name of Christ. Everyone who has made the claim that they are born again, that they are new creatures in Christ. He says in verse 16, "From now on," that's what I would like to title my lesson this morning, "From now on." Now, again, the Apostle Paul wasn't speaking literally in the sense that, okay, up to this day I haven't done this, but from this day on I'm going to do it. He's talking about now that I have become a Christian, now that these things have happened, now that I've been reconciled with God. "From now on, we know no one according to the flesh." Now, what in the world does that mean? We know no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I do think that there are two points to be made from this. First of all, we know no one, and that's inclusive of every individual. And then we no longer know Christ according to the flesh. Now, what's meant by that? Let's talk with Christ. Start with Christ in this particular text. Now, there are a couple of things to note. First of all, the Apostle Paul did not literally know Jesus Christ while he was in the flesh. At least there is no indication in Scripture that he ever physically met Jesus. He even expresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he saw the resurrected Lord as one born out of due time. And you'll remember initially during the ministry of Christ, there was opposition among the Jews, and after Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, that opposition came to the point where it caused persecution among the Christians in the first century. Saul of Tarsus was the preeminent persecutor of the church. But then, last of all, as one born out of due time, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So there's no indication that he literally saw Jesus according to the flesh. That is, that he saw him in the flesh. He might have, I suppose. He certainly was not a follower of Jesus. But he certainly had fleshly understandings of who the Christ would be. Very typically, like the other Jews of the first century, he had the idea of a Messiah that would come and would reign on the physical throne of David in Jerusalem and would perhaps bring them out from under the oppression of the Romans and establish a physical kingdom. But that wasn't the case, was it? And we know that that was not the case because when Jesus was crucified on the cross and died on the cross, after 3 days he was resurrected from the dead, and then after 40 days he ascended into heaven and exalted, he was put on the right hand of the Father, the throne in heaven. And so the fleshly relationship of what it means to be a Jew and be serving under the Messianic kingship on earth is not something that is a principle that is found truly in Scripture. It was a misunderstanding of the prophecy. It was a misunderstanding of the law. And so we talk about the exalted Christ, we're talking about a spiritual leader, a spiritual king, one who is exalted, one who is divine, one who is serving at the right hand of the Father. Paul no longer thought of Jesus as he thought of him before. The time in which Jesus was in the flesh and on the earth is no longer. Now Jesus is resurrected from the dead, is raised to the right hand of the Father, is in heaven alive even today. There is a change that has happened. And when we recognize and acknowledge that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, if Jesus' kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight, but Jesus' kingdom is not from here, then we understand that when we look at life as Christians, what matters no longer is the flesh. What matters no longer is the fleshly or the material, but rather the spiritual. And so he said that with regard to Christ, I don't look at him or know him in the flesh any longer. The opposite of the flesh is the spirit. And the same thing is true with regard to anyone else. We don't know them according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a change in look, in perspective. It is a change in perspective. It's a change in the way you look at life. Now, do you remember Jesus when his disciples informed him of the fact that his mother and his brothers were there in their midst to bring attention to that? And what did he say? Well, he indicated that what was important was the spiritual family that was his rather than the physical. We are told that we must leave father and mother, and we must be willing to, as a daughter-in-law, leave her mother-in-law, and a daughter, her mother, and a son, his father, and be reconciled to God. And if it necessitates us giving up those physical relationships, we need to be willing to do that. The Apostle Peter indicated, though he maintained a relationship with his wife, that he had left all and followed Jesus. It has to do with what is most important now. And that's when we talk about this motivation and how far-reaching this motivation is. It touches every aspect of your life. Because now what matters preeminently is the relationship you sustain with Jesus Christ. You remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 when we are told there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That indicates the fundamental change in things. So how does that impact me daily in my life? Well, what it means is that when I am interrelating with my family, my primary concern is not to maintain my relationship with my family, but to bring them to Christ. And that's why Jesus said from time to time it will set family at odds with one another because some will not be willing to come. So do I say to myself, I want to maintain that family relationship so I'm not going to talk about Christ so that I can maintain that relationship with my family? No, that's not the way you look at it. We don't regard one another in the flesh. Now what we're concerned with is looking at things spiritually. And so if it necessitates my making changes with regard to those, same thing with my friends. You know, they're good friends of mine, but they're really not religiously interested. And if I keep talking about Christ in their presence, then we're going to lose that friendship. So how do I act in that way? Do I hush up and not talk to them? Or do I continue to proclaim my faith and give glory to God? And if they're uncomfortable with that, perhaps they will leave me. But my interest is not maintaining my relationship with them on this earth. My interest is saving their souls. And that's why I'm going to do what I do. It impacts every aspect of our life. We no longer think of things in regard to the physical. We think of things now with regard to the spiritual, because that's what's most important. And I think that if we keep that mindset, because the Apostle Paul certainly had it. I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul, you know, I really think the Apostle Paul enjoyed sports. He certainly used sports metaphors in his writing quite often. I have this feeling, though it's not something explicitly stated, that he had some bit of respect for, perhaps, or admiration for an athlete who was temperate in his actions, who disciplined his body, who worked out, who ate well, who gave up things of the world in order to obtain the prize. And he talked about those things and used them as an illustration of how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians. But when we talk about why he lived his life and how he lived his life and what animated him day by day by day, yes, he had interests, other interests. Yes, he enjoyed the company of others. But the only thing that animated him in his life was Christ and him crucified. It's how he lived and conducted himself in every aspect of his life. Well, I've run on a little bit, so I'm going to have to bring this lesson to a close. And I want to end up by noting just a couple of things. If you'll notice in verses 18 through 20, the preaching of the gospel. This was what Paul did in his ministry. And he talked about reconciliation. And he was given by God that ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so in verse 20 he said, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading by us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that was his desire. That was why he preached what he preached. That was what motivated him in his life. And here in this text he's saying, my motivation is pure. This is why I do what I do. I do it for God and I do it for you. And so as we draw the lesson to a close, notice verse 21. He has made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's that question. When we talk about being converted, being born again, becoming a new creature in Christ, what we're talking about is what the Apostle Paul was and exhibited daily in his life. And we have to ask that question, if you're a child of God, have you reached that point to where it asks every aspect of your life that motivation animates you and that motivation is pure and absolute? If not, then there is changes. There are changes that need to be made in our lives. Secondly, look what Jesus Christ did for you. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, understand the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and what the commensurate responsibility is that you have. That is to turn to Him, to serve Him, to be crucified with Him, to rise up and walk in newness of life animated only by what He desires for you. We offer you that opportunity to do that today. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we call upon you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to confess that before men, to turn away from your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist you or any other to answer that call. We offer it now and ask you to come while together we stand, while we sing.